Very good to see all of you here this morning. We're very happy to have some that are visiting among us, and we're happy that you have chosen to worship the Lord our God with us today, and we bid you safe travels as you make your way back to your home. Our lesson this morning is a topic that has been requested, and it's one that's not often covered. And before I show you what the lesson is, I just want to make a preface statement. You may look at this particular topic this morning and think, well, this doesn't really apply to me, or maybe this doesn't have a lot of application for me. There are going to be portions of this lesson that most certainly do have very strong application for everyone that is here. But do not dismiss a topic because you don't think that maybe it applies to you. It applies to you at the very least in terms of knowing the truth, and also in sharing the truth with maybe your family, your friends, those that are around you. But the subject is on dancing. This question was posed to me a few weeks ago, and I promised a lesson on this subject in order to cover it a little bit better. But the fact is, when we become a Christian, we have to change the way that we look at everything. We have to change the way that we see the world that is around us and the activities that go on within that world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that applies to every aspect of our lives in which we must determine this endeavor that I want to engage myself in, this activity that I want to participate in. Is it something that would be approved by God? Every once in a while, somebody poses a question in this way: would you do the same thing if Jesus was physically in the room watching what you were doing? Would it be a little bit different? Well, Jesus isn't in the room physically for us to see, but he sees everything that we do, and there is no part of our lives that is exempt from the accountability that we have toward him. And so I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. And so in order to sort of set the stage for this subject this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Peter said, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In other words, we set aside ourselves and even what our desires are in order to embrace what God approves and what is holy in his sight. Verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And verse 4 is important too in the context of what we're discussing this morning. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them." And sometimes peer pressure is a very significant thing. We think about peer pressure and we often say that it's for the teenagers, it's for the kids in school. Peer pressure is a thing no matter what your age is. We feel that. And people will be surprised that we don't do the same things that they do. Because the old has passed away, the new has come, we see with fresh eyes these things that are going on around us. But when we're talking about the subject of dancing, you know, what do we use to determine what's right and what's wrong? Do we say, well, what does everybody think? What do my friends think? What does people at school think? What does the society think? No, that's not a good basis for determining what's right and wrong. We don't even get to say, well, maybe my mom and dad, whatever they would say would be okay, or my brothers and sisters, or anything along that lines. No, that's not the right way to determine what's right and what's wrong. The right way to determine is, what does the Word of God say? What does His holy revealed Scripture say to us? What is the wisdom that God has given to us to guide our lives in this particular matter? Is it something that is sin? Is it something that can lead to sin? Those are valid questions in determining what is right and what is wrong. Well, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, as we studied when we were working our way through Galatians, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And so the word there, sensuality, you might be reading from a version that, for example, says lewdness or debauchery or licentiousness. But the fact is, we're talking about this one particular type of behavior. And when we're thinking about understanding this particular word, we're also understanding this activity that goes on with dancing. And anybody that watches anybody dance, they know there's a certain amount of body language that's going on there. A body language that says, look at me. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about some program on TV where there's two people that are dancing for an audience, or whether you're talking about a school dance or the prom, or going down to some club and dancing down there. The purpose is, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And based on the way that they dress and the way that they move, a lot of times it's they want you to desire them, even lust after them. And so when we're talking about the works of the flesh and we're talking about this sensuality, debauchery, lewdness, this is exactly what we're describing. And so when we're thinking about this behavior, I think about Mark chapter 7, verse 21, that says, for from within, out of our heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Understand, if we're storing up in our heart all these fleshly desires, it's going to come out in the way that we behave. And it's going to come out in who we associate and their particular behavior that we tolerate or even approve of. That which defiles a person begins in the heart. When we talk about guarding our hearts, this is what we mean. You guard what's in the heart, and that will in turn guard the behavior that you engage in. This word here, asogia, means an unbridled lust. It means a wanton act, or in terms of manners, it can be filthy words, it can be bodily movements, it can be the unchaste handling of males and females. It's a pretty sizable umbrella of everything that can fit under this idea of this sensuality or lasciviousness. And so when we're trying to come to this understanding, even our regular dictionaries, our English dictionaries, will tell us that this is a behavior that it's inclined to a lustfulness. It arouses a sexual desire, a sexual interest. It is an expression of that lust and that lewdness. And so it becomes anything which excites the lust of the flesh, whether it be words or bodily movements or unchaste handling. And obviously that includes the stirring up of these sexual desires outside of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. God gave us sexual desire, but He gave us the marriage relationship for the fulfillment of that sexual desire, and it should not be acted upon outside of that holy covenant. The marriage relationship is the only place for the expression of that sexual desire. And so this excitement of lust between those that are unmarried is sinful. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember what we saw from Mark chapter 7? What we store up in our heart becomes how we act, what we do, what we think about. Well, Jesus says, if you're having those thoughts, you're looking at a woman to lust after her. By the way, this applies to women looking at men as well. If you're lusting after somebody, you're committing adultery in your heart. You've already gone astray. You're storing up in your heart something which is evil. Something which God would not approve of. And I realize the world would tell you, look but don't touch. No, God says, Don't entertain it. The fact is, when you entertain the thought, the action comes. And so we must control ourselves even in our thoughts. It is wrong to lust after another person. And so logically, we can make a deduction that if it's wrong to lust after another person, and then I go out and engage myself in willful acts that would entice lust from somebody else, then what is that saying about me? That I'm in the same boat. That I am committing evil as well. And it's not just Christians that recognize that this can be a lustful experience. All the way back in 1972, in the book called The Joy of Sex by Alex Comfort, he says, "All ballroom dancing in pairs looks toward intercourse. In this respect, the Puritans were dead right. The development of no-contact dances has come about because one doesn't need now a social excuse to embrace a girl, but as an excitant, it need not involve contact at all. In fact, dances like," and he mentions flamenco and the twist, which may be out of favor today, but you get the idea, "are far more erotic than a clinch because you aren't too close to see one another." That is, to lust for one another. At its best, this sort of dance is simply intercourse by remote control. This is what you're enticing when you engage in this type of behavior. Another reference, a book all the way back to 1938 called Dance We Must. He says, "Another motive for the dance is the sexual motive. The dance has always been used as a means of expressing sexual desire and as a means of wooing. We find this same-sex motive in the modern ballroom dance, which has now degenerated into dull and stupid forms, but it is a legitimate opportunity for contact." Common sense tells us that the whole idea of being in a room full of people that are moving around and gyrating and usually dressed in clothing that is revealing in some fashion or form, that is an opportunity for this lust to happen. And again, Jesus said, if you lust after them in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If I don't want to have those thoughts, if I don't want to be sinning, then I'm going to make no provision for that to happen. I'm not going to put myself in that circumstance. So common sense tells us that dancing is lustful. Now, some people say, well, dance can be neutral. And usually that is said by someone who is defending dancing in some form or fashion. But just think of it this way. What would be your reaction if you entered a building and there's a dance floor, there's music, there's people moving around, and everybody in there is of the same sex, but they're dancing in the same way that you see any other occasion? What would be your conclusion? Would you decide that that was all neutral, or would you think that you had probably walked into a homosexual dance? Why would you draw that conclusion? It's because dancing like that has sexual connotation. It produces that lustful intent. And so if dancing was truly morally neutral, with no sexual overtones, then you wouldn't have a reaction like that. But most people would be shocked. Common sense and testimony from people, even in the world, confirm that dancing is an activity that involves the arousal of a sexual desire. And so really we come down to the question of, should a Christian be making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust? But there's excuses and objections that people come around to, and they begin to say, well, dancing may turn other people on, but I don't react that way. And so they try to say that, at least for me, it's innocent. Well, for the sake of argument, let's assume that there are people that don't have strong sexual urges that might be able to make this statement honestly. And there might even be people that perhaps have grown, at least in their own minds, spiritually to the point that they think, well, I can keep my urges under control. I can put myself in this environment. It won't be a problem for me. I take issue with that statement, but let's just leave it at that. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that that would be a true statement. But what you have to realize is, you're not the only one in the room. You're not even the only one in a pair that is dancing together. There are two people. And so even if one person is not affected, the other may very well be affected. And so in that case, are we to put a stumbling block to another person? Are we to entice a lustful intent at another person simply because I say, I'm strong enough to handle this? Absolutely not. Another argument is, I can't control what other people think. That's not my problem. I'm not responsible. Well, just because we can't force somebody to think in a right way does not give us a license to encourage them to then think in a wrong way. We have a responsibility to not contribute to the moral delinquency of another soul. We have a responsibility in the eyes of God to do that which is right. Romans 14 and verse 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. If I actually care about the souls of others, then I do not want to contribute to their sin. I don't want to be the temptation in any way to them. In verse 21, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, we can't control absolutely everything that might be a temptation to somebody else. But if I know that what I do could be a problem for somebody else, and yet I do it anyway, what does that say about me? Is that love? Is that care? Is that concern? Is that love your neighbor as yourself? No, it's not at all. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13 says, Paul builds on this, says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. Now, I'm a carnivore kind of person. I like to barbecue. I like to cook a steak. Grilled chicken last night. I think Paul was probably similar. I can't imagine, based on his statement, that he didn't like meat. He's saying, look, I like meat. I eat meat. But hey, if it's going to be a problem for somebody else, what would I do? I won't eat it. He says, that's how much I love them, that's how much I care about them. And in chapter 10 and verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does it bring glory to God if I entice sexual desire in someone I'm not married to? Absolutely not. Not at all. Or they say, well, you know, it's going to be supervised. You hear this all the time with regards to dances at schools. You know, you got the junior high dance, and then you got high school dances, and then you got proms. Well, let's just start with that junior high dance. And if we think that kids in that very early stages of puberty are not experiencing any signals from their body whatsoever and are not beginning to notice that other people of the opposite sex can be attractive to them, then we're just not paying attention. We're fooling ourselves. Because we've been there. And you talk to parents and everybody knows they reach that pre-puberty and puberty age, and there's a lot of confusion in them, and they're trying to figure out what's going on with their bodies, and they're trying to understand the feelings that they begin to have. And we got to have some frank discussions with those kids. And then you take all those kids that don't know yet what they're doing and then throw them in a situation that excites those desires. And then say, they'll be just fine. They're just 12, 13, 14 years old. There's going to be teachers there. There's going to be parents there. Well, let me tell you something. I remember the first dance that was held in my grade when I reached that point. I did not go to it. And I remember what the kids said the next morning. And I will guarantee you there were chaperones there. And I will guarantee you there were parents there. And I was shocked at the things my classmates were saying. If you think that a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old kid is not thinking that way when they get thrown into a circumstance like that, they are. They absolutely are. So there's no age in which you can say, well, you know, it's just innocent at this age. Even if you did start children young enough for them to be innocent in that endeavor, you start a pattern. A pattern of behavior that they think is okay, and it will carry through to later. And if you let them do something at 5 years old and then turn around at 12 and suddenly say, nope, you can't do that anymore, now it would be sinful, they're not going to get the point. They're not going to understand that. You can't tell a child that it's okay at one age but not okay at another age. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And if we're going to train up a child in the way that they should go, then let's put them on the path that they ought to be on, not the path they don't have any business being on. So don't tell me that a school dance can be okay just because it's supervised. The actions on that dance floor might be supervised, which, by the way, some of the things that were discussed that next morning were kids blocked the way of what was going on in the middle of the dance floor so that the chaperones didn't see it. So it's not all supervised and it's not all controlled. And so they might be able to supervise some, but you cannot supervise the thoughts that are within a man's or a woman's head. You cannot control those things. And what happens afterwards? What happens later on, next week, next month? What happens when there is no one there to restrain the activities? Ann Landers is famous for a lot of different quotes, but one of them that she states is, when you turn a guy on, it can be awfully hard to turn him back off. Those thoughts don't end when the dance is over. They keep going. And some people even say, well, dancing is good exercise. You can go down to the local Y in Burnett, Texas, and walk back there to the gym, and you will pass a room full of windows in which they do some exercise classes, including some that I would classify as a dance class. And even if we could say it's innocent because we're all of the same sex, and even if we could say it's for exercise, you walk by all those windows and anybody can look in there and see not only the clothing they're wearing, but the movements that they're undertaking. Now, maybe it's different at some other gym, but I'm just going to tell you what I've personally seen here in Burnett, Texas. But let me also say, there's lots of activities that are great exercise without trying to walk a line that's on the edge of sinful behavior, if not over that line of sinful behavior. There's lots of things that you can do. And are you really willing to become that stumbling block to somebody else just because you want to exercise? That's a little bit selfish, wouldn't you say? And then people say, well, dancing's in the Bible. Well, when you think about the Bible, there's four categories of dancing within the Bible. You've got, for example, Exodus chapter 15, where you have Miriam, the sister of Aaron, that she takes a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And so you have some religious connotation that is going here, and somebody says, aha, see, they danced. Or David, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. We'll get to defining that in a moment, but yes, that exists there. So some religious connotation that is translated as dancing in our modern versions. And then you have some expressions of rejoicing. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, as they were coming home, David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. You know, they're celebrating. But the Bible says dancing, and so people say, yes, see, there's dancing in the Bible. There's even children playing that is translated as dancing. Job 21, verse 11, they send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. Or Luke 7, verse 32, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." So the playing of children, even put under this classification where someone says, "Look, see, there's dancing in the Bible." But then we kind of get down to the bottom line, and we find Matthew chapter 14. Let's turn over there for a moment. Matthew chapter 14. And when we talk about dancing, maybe this is one of those that jumps right into your mind, because we see plainly the consequences of enticing a lustful intent. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 6, Matthew 14 and verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. He didn't stand there and say, "What beautiful choreography." He didn't stand there and say, "What beautiful form." No, when it says he pleased Herod, it means that he lusted after her. So much so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The consequences of enticing that lust in Herod was that John the Baptist was killed. Now, maybe we're not going to find ourselves, you know, dancing for Herod. But nonetheless, the consequence is there. But let us understand what we're talking about when we talk about dancing. Translation to the word dancing doesn't really do it justice. Looking at the context, looking at the original words, there's several meanings. For example, it could be skipping along. Like those children playing, they might be skipping along. Marching around in a circle, such as those with the tambourines and the instruments that are celebrating the return of their king and the victory that the Lord had given them. That would be translated as dancing. Boisterous celebration is even translated as dancing. Doesn't have to necessarily mean what we think of as dancing or as what is modern dance. But when we get down to that with Herod, well, that's really where we see the concept of dance as we're talking about this morning and we see around us today. That dancing in which Herod is being enticed. And so who can argue that that was not sinful behavior? But the question remains, do any of those things justify Christians engaging in modern dance today? Well, in Zondervan's encyclopedia, he says, "While the mode of dancing is not known in detail, it is clear that men and women did not generally dance together, and there's really no evidence that they ever did. Social amusement was hardly a major purpose of dancing, and the modern method of dancing by couples is unknown." In fact, when you begin to look at the whole idea of the modern dance, there's no form or fashion of that type of dance, even in the time of Jesus, even shortly after the time of Jesus. In fact, you come all the way up to the 12th century before you see couples begin dancing together the way we talk about dancing today. But yes, we did see the performance, the movement of a body in front of others in order to entice lust, which was done in the case of Herod. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, "Women seem generally to have danced by themselves. Of the social dancing of couples in the modern fashion, there is no trace." And so the Encyclopedia Britannica points out, dancing with mixed couples did not exist before the 12th century AD. This is not a Bible encyclopedia saying this. This is a worldly source, recognizing that this didn't happen before the 12th century. There's no evidence of couples dancing together. However, that was to happen much later, probably in the province in the 12th century. And so I'm reminded again of Romans chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." In other words, night, under the cover of darkness, all these things happen, but now the day has dawned where the light of Christ, the light of truth, shines on to everything. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Honestly, I should have been able here to just get up this morning and say someone has asked the question about whether Christians should be dancing, and I could have read this three verses and been done. That should cover it. Unfortunately, because people make excuses and because people try to justify what they want to do, which is contrary to the wisdom that God grants to us, we have to be a little bit more in depth and we have to address some of those situations and some of those objections. And I hope that I've done that for you this morning, that you understand the danger that can lie in whether it's talking about sending children to a school dance or the prom or what have you. We need to guard our hearts, which will in turn guard our behavior. But if you're here this morning and you realize that your heart has led you away from God, that your desires have pulled you in a direction that is not toward heaven and a home with God, then it's time to make a change in your life. If you have need of repentance, and along with that, to become a child of God and be baptized for the remission of sins, we'd like to assist you with that or study with you if you're not ready to make that commitment. But if you've done that and realized that you've not remained faithful, then today is the day of repentance, the day that the Lord has given us. God is patient toward us, not so we can fulfill every desire of the flesh, but so that we could repent. And so let's keep that in mind. Song number 585 has been chosen as our song of invitation. If we can help you in these spiritual matters, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.